The topic we have selected for today, as Brother Daniel announced, is agape and filio. We want to talk about those two words and what they mean for us. We understand the importance of love because of the love that God has shown to us and the Bible testimony that the very essence of God's character is love. Here is what the Apostle John wrote. And this is in 1 John 4:7-12. Primarily today we're reading from the New International Version. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples about the importance of love. In John 13:34-35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In John the 15th chapter, verses 12-14, he says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command." All of the words translated love in these passages that I have read are the Greek words agapeo, that's the verb form, or agape, the noun. These are the most common words translated love in the New Testament. They appear 257 times. What is agape love? The definition that I frequently hear and use is that agape love is unconditional love. A love that is not motivated by self-interest. It is a love that does not place requirements on the one who is loved in order to be a recipient of such love. There are no ifs and thens associated with this kind of love. For instance, if you will do this for me, then I will love you. Jesus addressed this when he said in Luke 6:32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." Some might choose to explain agape love as God-like love, and that is certainly true, as agape is most frequently the Greek word used when referencing God's love, but it is not the only word used, as we shall see. Some might explain agape love by saying it is a love even for our enemies, and that also is true. I believe agape love is realized in ourselves when we reach the point of no longer regarding anyone as our enemy, because that word enemy inherently embodies a certain element of disdain toward the other person, and I do not believe agape love can accommodate that attitude. In Luke 6:35 we read, "But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." In Romans 5:8-10, we read, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if, when we were God's enemies, that is, we had enmity toward him, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Another definition of agape love that I like is that it is a love based on commonalities. For instance, we might think or say, you are a fellow human being like me, therefore I love you. Or, you are a fellow traveler on the narrow way, therefore I cherish you and will do whatever I can to encourage and assist you. This conception of agape love suggests that there is a certain duty of love and caring that we owe to each other just because of the common characteristics among us. I think this is an important element in understanding why some say that agape love is a love based on principle. Let's see how some others describe agape love. This is from Vine's Dictionary. Agape and agapeo are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God toward his Son, the human race generally, and to such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ particularly, and to convey his love and to convey his will to his children concerning their attitude toward one another and toward all men, and also to express the essential nature of God. Love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. God's love was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. Love had its perfect expression among men in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love is the fruit of his Spirit in the Christian. Christian love, whether it's exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. And that's the end of the definition from Vine's Dictionary. From the notes in the Companion Bible, which I used for many years, it says this: agape is spontaneous love, irrespective of rights. It is a love based on principle. And finally, from Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, it is generally assumed, that is agape, to mean moral goodwill, which proceeds from esteem, principle, or duty, rather than from attraction or charm. It means to love the undeserving, despite disappointment and rejection. Though agape has more to do with moral principle than with inclination or liking, it never means the cold religious kindness shown from duty alone, as scriptural examples abundantly prove. That's the end of that quote. God's ultimate expression of agape love is what we read up above in Romans 5, the sending of his Son Jesus to die in order to redeem us from sin and death. This is so eloquently stated in what is the most widely known passage in the Bible, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes the many facets of love. All of the words in 1 Corinthians translated love are agape. Now let's consider the other main Greek word translated love, philia. This occurs 54 times in the New Testament. How is it defined? Well, this is what we read in Strong's Concordance. Philia means to be a friend, to be fond of an individual or an object. That is, to have affection for, denoting personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling, while agapeo is wider, embracing especially the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. The two thus stand related, the former, phileo, being chiefly of the heart, and the latter, agapeo, of the head. It has been our tradition as Bible students to believe and say that agape love is the higher form of love than filial. But from these explanations of their meanings, they are instead two distinct types of love or manifestations of love. Agape is a love based on principle, while filial is a love based on feelings or sentiments. They do not exist in some hierarchical relationship. I would go so far as to suggest that it would be helpful to us if we stopped thinking in terms of one of these being a higher form of love than the other. Otherwise, we would have to conclude that there are some conflicts in passages which speak of God, filial, loving his son, Jesus, and filial, loving us. Let's look at a few of these. In John 5, 19 and 20, we read, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves, filial, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Does this suggest the Father has a lower level of love for his Son? No, of course not. Certainly God loves his Son with agape love, but he also has very tender affection, filial love for him. In John 16, verses 26 and 27, we read, In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves filial, loves you because you have loved filio, loved me, and have believed that I came from God. So here we have the Father expressing filial love toward us and we toward Jesus. If we hold on to the idea that agape love is a higher form of love than filial love, then we might ask why in John 3:16 it says that God agape loves the world, but here he only filial loves us, his spiritual children. I'm certain we can see the absurdity of such an interpretation. Now you might at this point be thinking, well, wait a minute, Brother Tom, what about 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8? Doesn't that clearly state that agape love is higher than filial love for the brethren, the Greek word Philadelphia? That passage reads, again, 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8, For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, Philadelphia. And to brotherly kindness, agape love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest that the qualities of Christian character mentioned here are neither sequential nor hierarchical. As we strive to follow Jesus, we work on all of these things at the same time, striving, as it says, to possess these qualities in increasing measure. So I do not think that this passage offers any objection to our suggestion that filial love and agape love are not lower and higher forms of love. They are uniquely distinct types or aspects of what we in the English language identify by a single word, love. What should agape love look like in our lives? Jesus taught us that there are two great commandments. And we're going to read those from Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love," that is agapeo, "love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love, agapeo, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In Luke's account of this event, the legal expert asks a follow-up question. "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answers by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, clearly indicating that our neighbor can be anyone, anyone in need, even a stranger, someone from a group that we ourselves don't identify with, or even a group that has a degree of hostility toward us. The Apostle Paul offers the same teaching, that loving our neighbor is the fulfillment of the whole law of God. And all the words love in this passage that I'm going to read are agape and agapeo. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow men has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." It is abundantly clear that loving others is a central element of the Christian faith. For such love, God gave his Son. For such love, Jesus died for us. Jesus not only taught this kind of love, he demonstrated what he taught by the way he interacted with others around him. He treated everyone with kindness, respect, and grace, with one exception, those who were hypocrites. He reserved words of condemnation for those who pretended to be something in God's eyes, while actually being far from him in their hearts. Let's consider a few examples of Jesus showing agape love to others. Let's consider the story of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus and asked for his servant to be healed. This is found in Matthew, the 8th chapter, starting in verse 5. "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him and asked for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering.' How did Jesus respond to him?" Well, Jesus could have said, "I could heal your servant, but I won't. You're a foreigner. We Jews are sick and tired of you Romans coming into our country and bringing practices that don't fit in with our beliefs, customs, and culture. Why don't you go back to where you came from? We don't want you here. We're tired of being taxed to pay for the costs of feeding and sheltering you in our country. Go away and leave me alone." Of course, that's not what Jesus said. His recorded response was in line with what we know about his character and his love. Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." In verse 10, Jesus, when he heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done as you believed it would." And his servant was healed that very hour. Jesus regarded people according to their faith. He did not make trivial distinctions among people, such as their ethnic background or color of their skin. These are the least significant factors in distinguishing differences among people. Jesus and his Father look at faith and character, the most important element of which is agape love. Jesus showed his acceptance of all kinds of people. Jews who worked as tax collectors for the Romans were not held in high esteem. Yet Jesus included one of them among his 12 disciples. When Jesus went to Jericho, the tax collector Zacchaeus climbed a tree so he could get a glimpse of Jesus. When Jesus reached that spot along the road, he could have ignored Zacchaeus. Instead, he stopped and looked up at him and said he wanted to go to his house. In favoring Zacchaeus with his presence, Jesus changed his heart. What Jesus did demonstrates the power of love, of showing acceptance toward another person. It can change a person's heart. Jesus knew that and used that. Are we using this power to have a positive impact on the people around us? How about the Samaritan woman at the well? Can you imagine what critical things Jesus could have said to her because of her lifestyle? He obviously wasn't interested in shaming her. He wanted to make her thirsty for something better than she had. In the words he spoke to her, he showed agape love, a love that restores and heals, and it changed her. Lots of people in this world see themselves as having no value. People whose society or government sees no need to ensure that they have the basic necessities of life or help them with whatever they need so they can provide for themselves. The homeless, the disabled, the incarcerated, refugees of war and oppression, and others. These people will only learn to value themselves if others show them that they value them. Jesus demonstrated that he values them. Does agape love operate in our lives in a way that demonstrates to others that we value them enough to give our lives in sacrifice for them? The parable of the sheep and goats is basically telling us that the standard for eternal life is agape love. The standard for eternal life is valuing the lives of others to such a degree that we would feed them if they have no food, give them a drink if they are thirsty, give them a place to stay if they have nowhere else, clothe them if they need clothing, minister to them if they are sick, and visit them if they are in prison. Dr. Paul Farmer, who passed away 3 months ago, was chair of the Department of Global Health and Social Medicine at Harvard Medical School. He is best known as the co-founder and chief strategist of Partners in Health, an international nonprofit organization that since 1987 has provided direct healthcare services and undertaken research and advocacy activities on behalf of those who are sick and living in poverty in the poorest areas of developing countries. His experiences led him to state, "The idea that some lives matter less is the root of all that's wrong with the world." Let me repeat that. The idea that some lives matter less is the root of all that's wrong with the world. A couple of years ago, I watched a 6-part series produced for public television entitled The Brain with Dr. David Eagleman. A friend originally recommended it to me because it had a segment on what solitary confinement does to a person, to their brain. He knew that our son Aaron and his experience of having a complete psychotic breakdown during 5 months in solitary confinement. But I have come to value the program even more because of what it explains about the importance of our social networks, how these contribute to the health of our own brain, our own mental well-being. Episode 5 has a curious title, "Why Do I Need You?" I want to relate some of the material from the program to explain and illustrate the importance of developing agape love deep in our heart. Dr. Eagleman begins by saying, "Human beings are extremely social creatures. Our brains are fundamentally wired to work together with other people's brains. Understanding how brains deal with each other allows us to understand bonds, what bonds our species, driving us to help one another, and also what makes us hate, what allows acts of human violence. He gives an example. He says, when we go to the movie theater, we know the people on the screen are just acting. And yet we still react. We gasp and flinch and cry. To understand why we care about other people getting hurt, you need to understand what happens in your brain when you get hurt. So imagine someone were to stab your hand with a syringe needle. That activates a network of areas in your brain that we call the pain matrix. Strangely enough, this pain matrix is at the heart of how we connect to others. He goes on, now when you watch someone else getting stabbed, your pain matrix becomes activated. In other words, watching someone else in pain and being in pain uses the same neural machinery, and that's the basis of empathy. He goes on, we all seek out alliances. We join with friends, with family, with colleagues. It gives comfort to belong to a group, and that gives us a critical clue to our success as a species. Survival of the fittest isn't just about individuals, but also about groups. The drive to work in groups has helped human populations thrive across the planet and build entire civilizations. And yet, he says, there's a flip side to this drive to come together, because for every in-group, there are outsiders, and the consequences of that can be very dark. History is plagued with examples of one group turning on another that was defenseless and posed no threats. He says, if you were to look at my family tree, you would see that most of the branches end in the early 1940s. That is because my family is ethnically Jewish. And that small social marker was enough to prompt Nazi genocide. Under normal circumstances, he says, you wouldn't find it conscionable to go murder your neighbor. So what is it that allows hundreds or thousands of people to suddenly do exactly that? What is it about certain situations that short-circuit the normal social functioning of the brain? He explains, I've been researching this, and here's my main question. When we interact with someone, does our brain function differ according to which group they are in? For every in-group we belong to, there's at least one group we don't. And that division can be based on anything, race or gender or wealth or religion. He did an experiment. He says we put 130 participants in a scanner that scanned their brain, and here's what they saw. On a screen above them, there were pictures of six hands on the screen, and the computer randomly picks one of these, and then that hand gets stabbed by a syringe needle. Now that activates the pain matrix, which is what comes online when you're in pain or when you see someone else in pain. He measured the response in each participant's brain. Then he put each participant into the scanner a second time, but this time he added a label to each of the six hands: Jewish, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, Scientologist. Here's what he found. He says, when a participant watched a member of the group he identified with getting stabbed, there was a large neural response in the pain matrix of his brain. But when he watched a member of his outgroup, that is someone he did not identify with, getting stabbed, there was essentially a flat line in the pain matrix. He says, a single word label is enough to change your brain's basic preconscious response to another person in pain. In other words, how much you care about them. Now, you might have opinions about religion and its historical divisiveness, but even atheists cared more about other atheists' hands getting stabbed than they do about other people. So it's really not about religion. It's about what team you're on. Brethren, I think this research experiment of Dr. Eagleman presents a challenge to us. I would like to think that if you or I were a participant in that study, we would have the same pain response in our brain for all six hands. We are following in the footsteps of Jesus, who died for all people, and we follow him because we want the privilege to help heal all of these people, people of every category you can conceive of. To me, reacting the same to all of the different hands being stabbed would manifest fully developed agape love. What this and other similar experiments that he did demonstrate is the human tendency to dehumanize those who are different, to not care about them, to view them as undeserving of the same level of care and concern we would have for those who are similar to ourselves. When dehumanization happens on a massive scale, then what happened in Nazi Germany, in Bosnia, in Rwanda, and elsewhere becomes possible. But how do you get whole segments of society to cooperate in perpetrating such atrocities? Dr. Eagleman explains, quote, "This can be understood and studied like a disease outbreak, a kind of group contagion, one that's often spread deliberately. The perfect tool for this job is propaganda. It plugs right into the neural networks and it dials down the degree to which we care about other people. In Bosnia, the people who went on to torture and kill their neighbors were bombarded with propaganda. State-controlled broadcasters demonized the Bosnian Muslims with distorted news stories. They went so far as to claim that the Muslims were feeding Serbian children to the lions at the zoo." Brethren, the language of propaganda changes very little. It always plays the familiar tune of dehumanization. Make your enemy less than human. Make him like an animal by telling lies. Propaganda is a weapon, and over the course of human history, it's become an art and a science, and it's become ever more dangerous. In our connected age, any extremist group or government can reach millions of people with a keystroke. We are living in a dangerous time. We are living in a time when distorting the truth and lying has become acceptable, even by leaders and high officials. This is especially true in politics. It is done to divide people into us versus them and to demonize the them. It is done to make people choose sides. The practice is designed to dial down our love and care for certain people, people who are different from us. This divisiveness is working its way into every element of society. It is trying to work its way even into our fellowship. We Bible students come from a broad cross-section of our societies. Consequently, we are going to see matters in the secular world and matters of our faith differently. We must not allow these differences to lead us to dial down our love and care for one another, how we think about one another, how we feel about one another, and that's both agape and filial love. We must reinforce in our minds that we were all on the same side, God's side, despite our seeing things differently. God's plan embraces and rescues all of humanity. We must, therefore, be careful with our words and our judgments, not only toward those in our fellowship, but toward all with whom we have to do, toward all people. We are called to unity. Let us not practice the ways of divisiveness, which are on blatant display in the world around us. Jesus gave us this warning in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love, agape, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Brethren, let us not be among those whose love grows cold toward anyone. The general failing of the Church of Laodicea was that their love for God and their neighbor had become lukewarm. Let us be among those who turn up the flame of our love in these last days. Let our friends and neighbors know that we are the disciples of Jesus by the fervency of our agape love for them and everyone. We dare not consider ourselves to be superior to others. Jesus gave us a lesson regarding those who thought themselves better than others. This is in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went to home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to love each other with both agape and filial love, and love each other fervently. The Apostle Peter has written this lesson about both types. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And this time I'm reading from King James. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, Philadelphia, filial. See that ye love, agapeo. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. The Apostle John reinforces the importance of loving our brethren in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. I'm going to read it from the Message paraphrase because I love how it renders it. 1 John 4, 20, 21. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both.